Well, people of God in Christ, as I mentioned this morning, I propose that we break from the Gospel of John. We've been back in John for 3 months now, May, June, and July. So with the start of August, yes, here it is, first Sunday in August. With the start of August, let's break from John for the sake of a short month-long sermon series called In Pursuit of Virtue. Each Sunday in August, then, looking at a particular virtue, and let's begin this morning with the virtue of humility, and then go on, I'll give you a quick preview here, go on to modesty next week, honesty after that, and finally, generosity. But let's back up and first talk this morning about the word virtue. I'm wondering what your initial reaction might be to the word virtue. Some of us might hear the word virtue and think, yes, virtue is goodness. Virtue is character. Virtue is what Christians should value and seek to acquire and display in their lives. Others, however, might hear the word virtue and think, oh, but that's just legalism. Virtue is trying to be better than others. Or, virtue is the thing that's going to make me uncool and unpopular with my friends. But whether we hear the word virtue in a positive or negative sense, I would ask for your willingness to have your view altered by God's Word. We want to talk this morning about the specific virtue of humility, and here's the irony that it takes humility to learn about the virtue of humility. It takes humility to say to Christ, Lord, teach me. Change my view. Change how I hear the word virtue, and help me indeed to be a man, a woman of virtue. Now, for the person who hears the word virtue and thinks, ah, yes, virtue is goodness, the change that may be needed is to know that being good, being a virtuous person, must be a matter of gratitude. In other words, we must always keep in mind what Isaiah 64, verse 6 says, that we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Or, as the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians 3, verses 2 and 3, he wrote, let me ask you only this, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Well, simply put, no amount of virtue is going to save us. The only thing that will save us is the confession that left to ourselves, there is no virtue in us, and that we are saved only by the grace of God and the virtue of Christ. In order to see this, we might note that a biblical synonym for the word virtue is the word excellence. To pursue virtue is to pursue excellence. We can see this by the varied translations of 2 Peter 1, verse 5, where it says in the ESV, the English Standard Version, it says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. But the NASB, the New American Standard Bible, says, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. So to pursue virtue is to pursue excellence. So that hopefully by that we can feel the weight of the law as God intends us to feel it. So that we will rightly despair of ourselves, look away from ourselves to Christ, and rejoice that His unparalleled virtue, His divine excellence, is the only virtue or excellence that can save us. So now, the person who hears the word virtue and thinks, well, that's going to make me unpopular. The change that may be needed there is to know that virtue is indeed the call of Christ. Popular or unpopular, let's leave that for Christ to decide. Let's take these words as our own from Psalm 62, verse 7. On God rest my salvation and my glory, or and my reputation. No, we don't pursue virtue for the sake of salvation, nor for the sake of being better than others around us, but the pursuit of virtue is indeed the call of Christ, that we might honor Him. That we might honor Him by being like Him through the obedience of gratitude. We will never match His virtue, and only His excellence, His righteousness can save us. But in joy and with an ever-deepening gratitude, let us set out each day in pursuit of virtue. So as we take up the virtue of humility this morning, let's begin by defining our terms. What is humility? Our text from Philippians 2 actually gives us something of a definition. Philippians 2 verse 3 says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." So humility, in one sense, can be defined as counting others more significant than ourselves. And surely by way of this rather simple definition, we can already see that humility is not of us. The thing that is natural to each and every one of us is, as our culture says, to look out for number one. To look out for number one is to count yourself as having more significance than others, the exact opposite of the call of God in His Word. So here's the irony, and it's a sad irony, that we will not find happiness by looking out for number one. We will not attain to the sense of fulfillment and happiness that we think to gain when we count ourselves more significant than others. And sadly, even after a year of failing to find happiness, even after 10 years, even after 50 years, it is not found in the human heart for a person to figure it out and to change course and to start counting others more significant than himself or herself. We could go out about town this afternoon, knocking on all the doors of the million-dollar homes in the north suburbs, and we could ask people, have you found it? Have you found fulfillment? Or have you attained it? Have you attained happiness? And they would say, they would tell us, no. But if the suggestion were made that they change course, that instead of living on 99% of their income and giving perhaps 1% away, that they instead live on 50% of their income and give the other half away, they would not do it. Perhaps even after 30 years of failing to find happiness in their present course. And the point, of course, is not to beat up on rich people. What about us? Too often, even Christians set out into life with the American dream as their guiding principle. The point of life is to get the education and then the job, to get the income that will put us on the path to happiness. Of course, you need the right spouse to be happy, so you look for the wife who really does it for you, whether sexually or financially or both. Or the husband who really understands you and supports you and just can't live without you. So the job, the income, the spouse, the car, the house, and of course the point is that it's all supposed to add up to happiness and fulfillment. To put it another way, Christians can all too easily wind up practicing a religion called Americanity rather than Christianity. Basically a matter of the American dream with a bit of Bible religion tacked on to the back end of it, like those fish that people put on the back of their cards. But what does the Holy Spirit say to us? What does God say to us in Philippians 2, verse 3? Do nothing from selfish ambition. And there's nothing wrong with ambition. God's Word doesn't tell us to avoid ambition. It's selfish ambition that we must avoid, so that nothing is done from selfish ambition. That includes our studies in school, our applications to go to college, our choice of majors and plans for the future, our choice of a spouse, our every labor. Have you ever stopped to ask yourself, why am I doing this? Because if you've never really stopped to think about it, then you're probably operating on the default setting. And the default setting of all human beings is selfish ambition. To get, to have, to keep, and to be happy. Repeat. To get, to have, to keep, and to be happy. To get, to have, to keep, and to be happy. The call of Christ to those who have believed in Him, however, to those who have taken up their cross to follow Him, is this: to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility to count others more significant than yourselves. And the result is that we go about things in a terribly different way. Outwardly, let's just make this clear, outwardly it might not look that different. But the difference is found on the inside, in our hearts and minds. We still pursue an education. We still look for the good job, even the high-paying job. We still seek a spouse. We still need a house and car. But what's the point of it all? Not just to get the blessing, but to be the blessing to others that others desperately need us to be. So let's also note that Paul gives us this short, helpful definition of humility because the context, he's writing to the Philippians about their relationship to each other. And yet, humility actually begins, we've kind of been operating at step two, we need to drop back and look at humility in our relationship to God. This we can see by what Paul goes on to write, namely that our model for humility is Christ and His relationship to His Father. Christ is the one who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Here is a confirmation of Christ's own claims to divinity, His claim to be God, the divine Son of God. And so we might say, well, sure, there it is. See, there's the explanation. Christ is God. So, you know, let Him handle the humility. But again, Christ is our model. Paul is holding up the humility of Christ as the pattern for us in our lives as well. So, though He was in the form of God, He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself. There it is. He humbled Himself. In humility, He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So here we see that before we ever count others more significant than ourselves, we need to humble ourselves. We need to practice humility toward God. In fact, we need to see that humility lies at the very essence of faith, which is to say, without humility, let's understand this, without humility there can be no faith. Without humility we are not even true Christians with a true and saving faith. Without humility we are still in our sins under the just wrath of God. You see, it's one thing to know the gospel. to have the knowledge of Christ in terms of who He is and what He has accomplished in His saving ministry. It's one thing to know the gospel and to say, yes, it's true, I believe it all happened just as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell us that it happened. But it's quite another thing, in humility before God, to confess and believe that it happened for me. And that only as it was accomplished for me do I have any hope in this sad world. So here's the thing to consider, that if humility is not found in us in our relationships with one another, is it found in us at all? And specifically in our relationship to God. Jesus said, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And whoever humbles himself will be exalted. In the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, Jesus said, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Remember that to be justified means to be right with God, to be counted as righteous in the eyes of God. And the teaching of Jesus in Luke 18, in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, is that it was the tax collector who went home justified because he confessed his sin before God. He even beat on his chest and said to God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Isn't it interesting that in our culture, beating your chest has now become an expression not of humility, but of pride and even arrogance. We see it most often on the sports field when a player scores a touchdown or hits a home run. All too often there is this celebratory beating of the chest as if to say, yes, I did it. I am strong. I am invincible. Watch out for me. I think perhaps there is here another example of our culture calling good evil and evil good. Here is a reversal of the things of God. At least it can be, because in Scripture, to beat one's chest is an expression of agony, an expression of desperation and utter humility before God, as if to say with the prophet Isaiah, woe is me. I am undone. I am ruined. And the warning of God's word is that unless they repent, unless those who beat their chest now in pride and self-exaltation will one day beat their chest, not just in a moment of desperation, but in an eternity of despair. Humility is too often the missing component to a false faith. Humility was what Nicodemus was missing when he came to Jesus in John 3. He came saying nice things about Jesus. He was very polite. He came acknowledging that there was something special about Jesus. But Nicodemus came at night. He came as if to avoid being seen by others and preserving his popularity in the world. And he came seeking far too much of a mutual relationship with Jesus and his faith, at least at that point in his life. We hear of him again later on in the story, but at least at that point in his life, his faith still stands today as an example of only a close approximation of faith that leaves a person outside of the kingdom of God. He was missing humility. And Jesus said to him, as he says to all of us yet today, you must be born again. We must come to Christ, and may God indeed grant for us to come to Christ with the humility of true faith. Not just seeking to give him some honor, but in full dependence upon him. Jesus didn't specifically say, but perhaps it was the Pharisee Nicodemus that he had in mind in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. So that the thing missing in Nicodemus was the depth of conviction of sin that would have brought him to Jesus, not under the cover of darkness, but in the full light of day, not caring about popularity, not caring what the world thinks. Who cares what the world thinks when Christ is the one we need? He alone is the one who can save us from sin, the one who can save us from the wrath to come. Would we be ashamed of Him? Would we choose to save face with the world rather than to lay hold of Him with humility? The humility of true faith. So for the sake of true faith, we need to understand what humility is. And for the sake of our relationships with each other, we need to understand that humility is a matter of counting each other more significant than ourselves. But we also, in a sense, need to understand what humility is not. What we're not looking for is the tendency to go through life only saying, no, I'm no good, I can't do it. There's nothing I can really do to serve Christ and my brothers and sisters in the Lord. Again, like we've already said, it's not ambition that we must guard against, but selfish ambition. And we see this all the more clearly as Paul writes in verse 4, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others." In other words, he doesn't write, don't look at all to your own interest, but only to the interest of others. Instead, he writes, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. And bound up in that idea of certainly looking to your own interest, bound up in that is the call to take stock of our gifts and abilities, to give careful thought to what we're good at. What talents has Christ given you? Because the point is not to walk through life saying, oh, I'm nothing, I can't, so I won't even try. The point instead is to say, I can and I will, and to ask of Christ, what would you, oh Lord, what would you have me to do? Have you ever asked that question? Did you know that you're allowed to ask questions? You ought to inquire of the Lord. And have you ever asked of Christ, Lord, what do you want me to do? How would you have me to live in this world? How do you want me to handle the good creation that you have entrusted to me? So again, if there will be a change in you in response to this sermon, it may not be that you will do anything different than you otherwise would have done. The point is not necessarily that you have different friends. You still are called to study hard, to work hard in this world, to earn a wage, to acquire what you need in this world. The change needs to be perhaps in your heart, in your motivation, in the reason why you do these things and the aim that you take in your life. Is it just to acquire wealth and to exalt yourself, or is it to acquire what you need so that, having looked to your own interests, you might then look to the interests of others? Jesus puts it this way in Matthew 6, verse 31 and following. He said, "Do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?" And we ought to understand that when he said, do not be anxious, the Greek verb here has the idea of what motivates us, what drives us to do what we do. The point is not that we shouldn't take up a place in this world and work hard in all that we do. The point instead is that we don't work just to survive, just to better ourselves and our own lives. And so Jesus went on to say, for the Gentiles, seek after these things, and your Heavenly Father knows that you need them all, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The bottom line is that we need to meditate upon this instruction from our Lord, because it shouldn't necessarily change what we do in comparison with the unbelieving world. But it should change why we do what we do and what end we have in sight as we live and work in this world. Instead of just working to survive, instead of seeking our own good and better place in this world, our first priority, our aim in life, should be the cause of Christ and His glory. And finally then, the source of humility. What Paul makes clear in Philippians 2 is that the source of humility is Christ. We've already pointed out that Christ is our model of humility, but is that all we really need, a model? Is it the case that all we need is for someone to show us how to practice humility? And the answer very clearly is no. We need more than an example or a model. We need, in a sense, to have humility breathed into us. And that's exactly what we have as Christians. Listen again to what Paul writes in verses 4 and 5. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. And then this, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So it's not just a matter of thinking the way Jesus thought, doing what Jesus did. Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours. Not can be yours, not should be yours, not will be yours if you work really hard at it. Instead, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So here's, I don't think we've revisited this in quite some time. So here's the logic of our sanctification that we hear over and over again in the teaching of the apostles. It basically goes like this. You were dead in sin before God breathed His Spirit into you. That's regeneration. And so by the regeneration of the Spirit, you have repented and believed. But if that's the case, then clearly the Spirit of Christ is in you and remains in you. And if you have the Spirit of Christ, if the Spirit of Christ remains in you, then you should also be exhibiting an ongoing repentance, a grateful obedience, a lively and joyful effort to live a changed life, a life different from what you were before, from what you would be living apart from the sovereign grace of God. So Paul is certainly holding out, it's not an either or, it's a both and. He's certainly holding out Christ as an example, as a model. But it's far, far more than just an example. You have the mind of Christ, says Paul. This mind, this mindset of selfless humility is in you by His Spirit within you. And the connection, if we need it further established, the connection between the Spirit and the mind of Christ is made for us in the opening verses of Philippians 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, there's that logic again. If this, then that. If you have already been given to participate in the Spirit, then I am joyful, but now complete my joy by being of the same mind, writes Paul. So the Spirit is the mind of Christ, which is to say, the Spirit is that power within us to conform us more and more to the likeness of Christ. And as Christ lived and died in humility, so we too, if we would claim to be Christians, if we would confess faith in Christ, we too must live and perhaps even die in humility. So how do we feel about virtue? How do we hear the call to virtue? It must not just be about being good people. And it shouldn't be heard as tedious or boring. The Spirit of Christ lives within us. Paul even said, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. So the Spirit of Christ lives within us. And how do we know? How can we be? How can we be sure? Our repentance and faith is the evidence. They are the fruit of Christ's work within us. So if there is repentance and faith already in us, then let it be matched by a grateful and joyful obedience. Let us be daily in pursuit of virtue. Let us in humility count others more significant than ourselves. Let us live to be a blessing to others, and all to the glory of Christ. Amen.